Hey, I want to welcome you this morning. You know, my name is Don Miller. I'm one of the elders here at Harvest Decatur, and it's my privilege, and frankly, it's an honor to be teaching another installment of our elder sermon series that we've entitled Heroes of Faith. You know, in 1 Timothy 3, the word says that the elders are to be able to teach, and, you know, we attempt to, here at Harvest, we attempt to stay true to that ideal. For every summer, we have a sermon series like this where the elders for 4 to 6 weeks during the summer, we preach the word and give Pastor Ryan a break, those of us who've been up here preaching, we know the burden of week in and week out, and we're doing it once, right? We know the burden that it takes to do that, so... I want to take just a couple of moments. There's a lot packed into our scripture today. I was asked before we got, downstairs before we started this morning, if I was ready. And be honest with you, my response was, the Lord has been preparing me. I hope you're ready. I hope you brought a lunch too. No, I'm kidding. Hey, as we open God's Word this morning, I just want to pray that the Holy Spirit works to refresh each one of you as well as He's been refreshing me as I've been studying this week. Pray with me, if you would, as we start our time together. Gracious Father, as we enter into this time of study and learning, we need you to provide us with the eyes and the vision to see and the ears and the wisdom to hear your word. We pray that your spirit would guide our thinking and pray that the things that would distract us be put aside so that we would be able to focus on you and what your word says. We pray, Lord, that your persistent and unrelenting desire that we grow closer to you would be done this morning. We ask that your word would pierce our hearts, would move each one of us to a place where we bring glory and honor to you. As I speak this morning, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Okay, our text this morning can be found in its entirety in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 22. If you haven't already turned there, I'm sure you're going to want to turn to because we're going to be navigating back to that quite a bit today. If you don't have an electronic device or your own Bible with you, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you, underneath one of the chairs in front of you. You can locate it there. So I want to start this morning with a colloquialism. Colloquialism, it's a word or phrase that we use in language that isn't meant to be taken literally, but instead it represents something else. For example, when I say the phrase, it's hard to swallow, what's that mean? Means it's difficult to understand, it's difficult for me to believe. Or for the more romantic among you, if I say the phrase, I'm head over heels, what does that mean? It means I'm in love with you or, something along those lines. Well, I want to start the phrase with one that is attributed to the late, great Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra, he's that Major League Baseball catcher who turned coach, who's most known for his quips and his sayings. And I'm certain that all of you know this colloquialism. It goes like this. Are you ready? It ain't over till it's over. So it ain't over till it's over, which means we shouldn't presume to know the outcome of an event that's still in progress. More specifically, this phrase is often used when we're in a situation that it appears that it's nearing its conclusion and it's almost a kind of settled means of kind of a foregone conclusion of this is how this is going to end, and it's either going to be for us or against us. Okay, well, that's baseball, and there's always an element of certainty. You're always one pitch away from striking out the side. There's one clutch hit away from winning a baseball game. The pitch has been thrown. You're only one swing of the bat away from a grand slam home run. But once the pitch is thrown, Is it going to hit the bat? Is it even going to be hit? Is the batter going to swing? And even after the pitch has been hit and the ball's in flight, there's that moment of doubt. Is it going to clear the fence? Or is it not? How's the game going to end? That brings me to the title of today's sermon, which is Faith Waiting, the Who, What, When, Where, and How. You know, no doubt in our text, you know, Abraham wrestled with these questions at different points in time, wondering if the promises that God made to him would be fulfilled. When would they happen? How would it play out in the end? And this brings me to the point, first point of today's message, and it's all too often we don't know the answers. So point one, write this down in your notes. Faith may require that you be uncertain. You know, by faith, you know, this, you know, we want to refer to verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. But by faith, Abraham obeyed. Abraham did step out in faith. He was going to the place that God, going to the place that God promised him. You know, Genesis 12, 1 through 5 says that the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will see a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. There's a couple of things I want to point out here. You know, the very first thing that God does is issues a command to Abraham. He says, go. But then he follows that up with a couple of pretty major blessings, right? He says, go, leave everything behind, go. But I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And so verses 2 and 3 are full of promises, the promises that he makes to Abraham. Very clear promises about the future. He doesn't say it's going to happen right now, but he says it's coming. And, you know, we see that, you know, Abraham's obedience, you know, we have the benefit of hindsight. We see that Abraham's obedience, frankly, placed him in a position where God could bless him. You know, we look elsewhere in Scripture and see that Stephen, you know, very similar and like the writer here in Hebrews, also held Abraham up as an icon of the faith. In Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, Stephen says, to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. You know, here in Acts, Stephen was preaching, and he uses the phrase, so he left the lands of Chaldeans and settled in Haran after the death of his father. That can create some confusion, because did he immediately go? Did he leave after his father passed away? We know elsewhere in Scripture his father didn't physically pass away until he was 205. So, you know, to really understand it, we need to go back to the Greek text, and understand that the word after that's used here is the Greek word mueta, M-U-E-T-A, if you're phonetically going to use it, mueta. And to us, after seems to mean like the passage of time. But in the Greek, however, it doesn't necessarily imply the passage of time. Weta can be used to reflect the idea of letting go. So, after here is letting go. Letting go of what is the next question. And the word for death that's also used here is the Greek word apothnesko. And that's used to represent a symbolic death or death in a spiritual sense in the Greek is how that's used. So between those two words, it's apparent that Stephen is describing Abraham's separation from his family, filial responsibilities with his father. Filial being those affections that would be afforded to the father who's a patriarch of the family, which was very strong at this point in time in history. So Stephen seems to be saying that Terah was spiritually dead to Abraham, somewhat echoing what Jesus says in Luke 14:26, where he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You know, but it's clear in Genesis that God had painted a vivid picture for Abraham on what the future was to look like. He was going to be separated from his family, and there were going to be blessings that follow his obedience. But God didn't tell him, you know, how it was going to happen. He didn't tell him when it was going to happen. But Abraham demonstrated how determined he was to follow the word of God with faith. You know, today we look back at Abraham's obedience with all kind of awe and wonder and ask ourselves, why can't I be like that? Why can't I be so ready, so in love with the Lord that when he calls me to go, I just up and leave? What is it that keeps me from responding to his call? Well, we make excuse after excuse. Sometimes we tell ourselves, my time has passed. Maybe 20 years ago I would have gone. If that's you, let me put my grumpy old curmudgeon attitude on for just a minute and say, bah humbug. You know, there's lots of work for us to do, no matter what your age, whether you are young or old, whether you believe your time has passed or still coming. If God asks you to go, he's going to travel with you. His spirit will go before you, we read in Isaiah 45, chapter 2, and he'll guide you. He knows the plans he has for you, and they are for your good. Sometimes we tell ourselves, it's too much of a burden to put on my wife. Okay, men, I'm speaking to you. Sometimes we say, it's too much of a burden to put on my wife, too much of a burden on my family. Well, let me tell you, men, your wife is far more resilient than you can ever imagine. And, you know, more often than not, some good old-fashioned communication with them is just, you know, if it takes place, it's going to take you places and put you in circumstances that you never dreamed would be possible. And guess what? The Lord already knows the work he's got planned for you as well. You know, his word tells us, obey. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is much better than the fat of rams. You know, wives, we've often heard it said, if I did that, it would just be too much of a burden on my husband to take care of the kids. I love my kids. Why would I wish that on them? So, well, let me tell you, if you're worried about your kids going hungry, I've seen plenty of you feed your kids peanut butter and jelly. And, you know, the little ones, I'm pretty sure dad can handle that. So, you know, if you're making excuses, if God's calling you to do something and you're making excuses, think very carefully about those excuses, because there are lots of ways around it. You know, here's the thing. If the Lord is asking you to go and you make excuses, you have no idea what lost souls are being impacted by your delayed obedience. You know, before we transition to the next point, let me just summarize this first point by asking the question. In the title, you know, who, what, when, where, and how. Who's the who? You, that's who. It's you, it's me. And God will walk beside us and encourage us if we become discouraged. If you're that single mom who doesn't know where the money is going to be for the next bag of groceries is going to come from, have faith that God knows he knows the birds of the air, and he feeds them. How much more valuable are you than they? If you're the one who just lost your job and your head is spinning, have faith that God is moving you to a new place. It's a place he wants you to be. You know, get ready. And even if your grandparents facing raising a grandchild when you plan for a relaxing retirement of travel and pickleball, have faith that God is asking you to trust him for the work that you're embarking on. You know, it's you who God is telling. He will never leave you and never forsake you. And like Abraham, not knowing where God was leading, it's you whom God is asking to go and do for him. And that is whatever, do for him whatever it is that he's uniquely asked each one of us to do. Which leads me to the second point of today's sermon. You know, faith has demonstrated, faith may be unimpressive. You know, verse 9 says, by faith, 9 and 10, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Notice the phrase, living in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. After all, God began the nation of Israel with the call of Abraham, promised the land to Abraham and his descendants, and Abraham lived as a sojourner in the land God promised, never owning any of it except for the plots that he and Sarah were ultimately buried on. They were resident aliens living there, but they had no permanent place to call home. A resident alien is easy to spot. The way they talk, the way they dress, their mannerisms, their entertainment, it's generally of their homeland. It's not of the land that they are living in. If someone is the same in all of these areas as the natives, you know, they're no longer sojourners. They're permanent residents of the place. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in tents instead of houses. They lived in tents as they needed to be ready to move when God spoke to them, living in a tent instead of a house. Many of us would wrestle with that idea. You know, welcome to America, where our kids are supposed to have a better life than their parents, where the kids grow up believing that homeownership is what you're supposed to do, work hard, get married, buy a house, have kids, and live happily ever after. Please understand, I'm not knocking any of those things, as I believe that those are individual blessings that God, you know, puts on those whom he chooses. He doesn't choose to do that with everybody. But remember this, non-believers work hard, get married, buy houses, have kids, live happily until the day they die. And then what? You know, John records in Revelations and in Peter, he writes in 2 Peter 3, that there is a new heaven and a new earth coming, and that our final destination is not this earth. Houses and the accumulation of things in our lives, when not kept in the right perspective, are traps that keep us stuck where we currently are. They make us afraid to follow the Spirit's leading. We rationalize inaction by thinking things like, I just got the house organized the way I want it. Or we say the garden is finally just right. You pick your personal passion, the yard, the boat. They can be like an anchor attached to us to firmly bind us to this world so that we look more like the natives instead of sojourners. You know, Jesus says in John 17, verses 14 through 19, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified. We're not of this world. You know, we look at the manner of living outlined in this text, and we should see that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's manner of living was different. And realize that as Christians today, we shouldn't live as if we're permanent residents of planet Earth. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should never lose sight of the fact that we will spend an eternity in the New Jerusalem that's pictured as coming down out of heaven in Revelations 21, verses 1 and 2. In this passage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked forward to a a better city, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's vision was not on what housing that he had today. It was on what the future holds. It was a future tense of the promises God had made to him. May we have that same vision. You know, before we transition to the next point, let's summarize this by asking the question, what, who, when, where, and how? What's the what, and how's the how? Abraham did not know how God would fulfill his promises, but he lived his life such that he was ready to move. And when God said move, he moved. The what, whatever God asked him to do, he didn't know until it was clear. He waited, not knowing when God would fulfill his promises, but by faith he knew that God would. And today, those who profess Christ don't need to know the how or need to know the when, the what. We just need to be reminded that it pleases God that when we are obedient and God fulfills his promises, he does fulfill his promises, and he does it in his time, not ours. And this brings us to the next point. Faith at times may show you the impossible. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This point is really related to the how question. You know, Sarah's faith wasn't perfect, right? We know the story. First, she laughed in unbelief upon hearing the three men who'd met them at their tent, and they were talking of bearing a child. You know, the Lord had said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So Sarah, to herself, laughed, saying, I am old and worn. I'm going to paraphrase here. I'm old. My husband's worn out. It's past my time. There's not a chance this is going to happen. She's chuckling to herself. But the response that she got was, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. You know, how many times have you and I doubted? How many times have you and I taken an objective human look at the circumstances and said things are not looking good? Forget that. But remember, it ain't over till it's over. Sarah forgot, if only for a moment, and she laughed, but God's promises are true. You know, we can have assurances of his promises being true, and we can also be assured that while we strive to be strong in faith, there are going to be times in our lives where life seems so difficult and so impossible that we don't know whether to cry or just laugh like Sarah did. You know, as a writer here in Hebrews 11 puts it, she, through faith, received the power to conceive, since she considered God faithful. We have the benefit of the historical record. Despite a momentary slip in faith, you know, God chooses to record, you know, her faithfulness in as part of the permanent historical record, not the failures of Sarah and Abraham. Their faith had an impact, albeit imperfect, on more lives than they ever dreamed of. They had an impact on you and I and our knowledge and understanding of who Yahweh is, of who God is, of who Jesus the Messiah is. You know, just like God said. Our next point is faith causes us to seek and desire a new home. Verse 13 says, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There's so much packed in this section of Scripture. Verse 13, says, all these died in faith. What does died in faith mean? They weren't seeking faith on their deathbed, which means they also lived by faith. But living by faith and not by sight does not give us an escape from the death card. We all die, they died, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all died not receiving all of God's promises. But they kept an eye on the future. We keep an eye on our future. We keep an eye on the promises of God, remembering that the promises of God are not mainly for this world, but for eternity future. Everyone who lives by faith, including those of us, here in this room, we know that Jesus has brought a visibility to our future, but we're still aliens and exiles in this world. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his return. John Piper summarizes it like this. Well, I think we have a slide for this. The life of faith is the life of an exile, a sojourner, a refugee. The promises of God are our real home, and we have seen them from afar and greeted them and tasted them, and they have made us restless and uneasy. And I love this. They have begun to shape our whole way of seeing and thinking and feeling. They have colored all of our values and goals and desires. We have been put out of sync with this world because our treasure is in heaven. Verses 15 and 16 here mention the idea that Abraham always had the opportunity also to look backwards, to return where he came from. So if they'd been thinking of the land that from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, and that is a heavenly one. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He could have returned to his father, the patriarch, could have gone back to his homeland, but he didn't. Instead, Abraham, as in the king and country song metaphorically says, burned the ships. You know the song, right? Burn the ships. We've got to burn the ships, cut the ties, send a flare into the night, say a prayer, turn the tide, dry your tears, and wave goodbye. Step into a new day. They're looking to a new future. A new day, a better country. God loves this. Look at the word therefore in verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And why not? I would suggest that there's two reasons that he does that. The first one is before the therefore. I could turn that into a tongue twister really quickly. One is before the therefore. They desire a better country. It's a heavenly country. And the second comes after the therefore, because God has already prepared a city for them. And they desire it. Faith desires God and the city that God makes for his people more than it desires what this world can give. Looking to the future. Looking to our new home. In verse 13, God recorded for all posterity. These all died in faith over the resting place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith. What will be the eternal record concerning us? What would God inscribe on your headstone? I'm afraid there are far too many that might see liar, slanderer, cheater, swindler, hypocrite. That is not God's desire. You know, if you're listening to this and have never acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Savior, your headstone may just as well read, "Hellbound Sinner." But it doesn't need to be that way. God has made a way that the sinner who senses that there must be more than this place, this world is not right, you know, doesn't have to stay stuck forever, you know. I beg of you, if you want to know more about that, how to cross over from hellbound sinner to one being titled died in faith, talk to me, talk to another elder, talk to somebody that you came with that you know that loves the Lord, professes Jesus Christ. Ask them, just simply ask the question, how do I cross over from eternal death to eternal life? It's my prayer that all of us seek the inscription on our headstone, "He or she died in faith." Moving to our next point, I want to quickly look at how Abraham demonstrated faith when he didn't understand why God was working. You know, in verse 17 through 19, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' And he considered that God was even able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." You know, in Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Abraham was confronted with the command of God that seemed to contradict the promise of making a great nation through Isaac. God had given him Isaac, and the nation of Israel was wrapped up in this boy whom Abraham had been told to sacrifice. When God told Abraham, "Go slay your son," at that time Isaac was young, unmarried, had no children. It seems, though, that Abraham drew the conclusion that since God had promised the fulfillment of the covenant through Isaac, that if God ordered his death, then he must be able to resurrect him. And you think about it, it's remarkable that when we remember that Abraham had no precedent of any physical resurrection. But the longer that Abraham walked with God, the tests became more difficult. His obedience in this case, the rewards were wonderful. Abraham's faith reached the heights of believing in a physical resurrection, and Isaac was restored to him. The words here tell us figuratively from the dead, but it's equated with the type of death and resurrection of Jesus, who was not spared. You know, it's recorded in John chapter 8, verse 56, that Jesus himself said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And it's my belief that Abraham's obedience here is recorded and was rewarded with special insight into the future Messiah and what was going to happen to the Messiah. You know, Abraham did what we should all do. He obeyed the commands and let God take care of the promise. Why was God working in this manner? Abraham didn't know, but by faith he obeyed. Perhaps this may have been the toughest test of all. Do any of us expect to sacrifice our child? Of course not. But God is constantly asking us to step out in faith. To do what? It doesn't matter as long as God is asking. God told Abraham, "Go," and he went. God told Abraham, "Sacrifice Isaac," and he prepared a fire. Where is he asking you to go? To a neighbor? To a new job? You may be working somewhere right now where you feel trapped. You may be in a place where you know that this just isn't right. Consider the Holy Spirit speaks to our souls and provides counsel whether we ask for it or not. We just need to hear, to listen, and to heed. I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about kind of generational faith now, in verses 20, 21, and 22. You know, in verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. You recall Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, one Jacob, one Esau. Prior to their birth, Rebekah was inquiring of the Lord about pain that she was having, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Esau was the elder of the two sons. When he was born, Jacob was holding his ankle. You may recall that, or holding his heel rather, making Esau the son, who according to tradition at the time, Esau would have received the blessing as the birthright of the eldest, as the eldest son. And as the boys grew, Esau became a manly man, you know, went out, hunted, you know, cooked the game, ate the game, did all the things that the real outdoorsman would do. But Jacob was quiet and lived in tents. We know from Genesis 25, 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And then one day after coming in from the fields, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. You know, but still, Isaac intended to bless Esau in spite of God saying, the older shall serve the younger. And after, you know, the full account can be found in Genesis 27, but after a sordid plot of deception and misleading, Isaac was tricked into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. Isaac realized that he'd been tricked. And in Genesis 27, we're told that Isaac trembled exceedingly whenever he found out that he'd been lied to and he'd given the blessing away to the person that he didn't want to give it away to. He gave it to Jacob, not to Esau. And Esau, when he found out, he burst out with a bitter cry. I think it was at this point that Isaac displays his understanding of the permanency of the blessing. But Esau also asked Isaac for a blessing. And in Isaac's response to Esau, he tells Esau twice that, hey, I've already given this birthright away. He tells Esau, I've made him, Jacob, lord over you, and made all of his relatives his servants. That's the first response he gives. Esau asks him again the second time in Genesis 27:40. He says, you will serve your brother. But I think when Isaac trembled exceedingly, you know, he was clearly troubled. He understood that he had tried to box God in and tried to use the birthright. And despite what God had said, he tried to use the birthright to say, this is the reason I've got to do this. Instead of listening to God, you know, I think the trembling here was because that he knew that he tried to box God in and to defeat God's plan, and God beat him. And despite his intentions to bless Esau with the birthright, Isaac came to understand that no amount of tradition will thwart God's will. You know, he realized that he would always be defeated when he tried to resist God's will, even when he didn't like it. You know, Isaac knew that his weak attempt to tell God what to do was defeated, and he responded in a faith that said, okay, God, you win. Let Jacob be blessed with the birthright, and let Esau be blessed after him in his own way. You know, Isaac wasn't perfect, and Jacob in his deception wasn't perfect. But we see in this scripture notable men of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we haven't dug into Joseph yet, we will. But we can put him here as well. We've got four men, four generations, and not one of them was perfect. Abraham lied about his wife. Isaac tried to box God in with Esau. Jacob was a liar, a deceiver. But on the whole, these were men of faith. Each in their own way, they had passed on the future hope to the next generation that there is a better day coming, a better city. It's a heavenly city. You know, in verse 21, by faith, it says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing worship over the head of his staff. With little strength left in his body, most of his faculties failing. Jacob is now an old and worn out man. And yet there's power given in him, given to him, to provide a blessing to the sons of Joseph. He gave it to Ephraim and Manasseh. And despite his waning strength, there is something inside of him. It's a spiritual component that had been bestowed on him by his father that had enabled Jacob to pass along this future hope, the blessing to his grandchildren. Jacob pronounced blessings as a prayer or petition to the Lord, and they were blessed. And in faith, Jacob was able to discern that they should be blessed. Through his faith, he was able to discern that. Well, whether we live or die, let us have faith in God. Whether we preach the word, teach the gospel, labor to help kids and harvest kids understand, you know, let's have faith. When we visit the sick or if minister on the street corner, you know, if we try to do it without faith, we're going to labor in vain. If Jacob can only by faith bless his family, then only by faith can we bless those that we know. You know, have faith in God, and the instructions we provide will edify the hearer of it. Your prayers will bring down mercy. God will bless what's done in faith. I love the way Charles Spurgeon addresses this when he says, "We can do nothing for our fellow men by way of promoting their spiritual and eternal interests if we walk according to the sight of our eyes. But when we get into the power of God and grasp his promise with a daring confidence, then it is that when we obtain the power to bless." You know, Jacob showed his faith by his assurance that God would be present with his grandchildren. And Jacob's final words in Genesis 48:21 to his grandchildren was this: "Now I die, but God will be with you." You know, there is an assurance there that would never go away in the lives of those two grandkids. You know, by faith, verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. And he gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph made mention of the departure of the children of Israel in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, when he said, "God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And he knew, clearly knew, that God's promise was true. You know, after the way Joseph's family had treated him, you would think that he would have abandoned the faith. He had been sold off as a slave, spent most of his life in Egypt with the ungodly influences surrounding him, and his faith still grew stronger. His trust grew, his faith grew. There was no, "My family did this to me, my employer did that to me." None of his life circumstances were used as an excuse for unbelief. No, somehow his parents and grandparents had instilled in this young man, before being separated from his family, a faith and belief that God was trustworthy and will fulfill the promises he made to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob, and down to Joseph. You know, as children of the promised Messiah, believers should look at these accounts and know that God is trustworthy and will fulfill his promises. And I want to comment on the last phrase here, and that last phrase is, gave instructions concerning his bones. When Joseph died, he was never buried. His coffin laid above ground for 400 years until it was taken back to Canaan. It was I would call it a silent witness, I suppose, to all who saw, you know, for those 400 years going of Israel going back to the promised land before they actually went back. You know, here the Holy Spirit selects out of good men's lives, not good perfect men, but good men. The most brilliant instances of their faith are recorded. We would hardly have expected that, you know, he would have mentioned the dying scene of Joseph's life as the most illustrious proof of his faith in God. Kind of tells me that we're pretty poor judges of what God delights in. You know, Joseph's faith testified for years after his death. All during that time, when a child of Israel saw Joseph's coffin and asked why it was there and not buried, they could answer, "It's because the great man Joseph did not want to be buried in Egypt, but in the promised land God will one day lead us to." You know, none of these men got to see the promise fulfilled, not in its entirety. But each of them looked upon the promise, knowing that God would one day fulfill it. You know, it ain't over till it's over. And my friends, the day you were born, the pitch was hit, and your life was launched into a trajectory of some sort. Will it be a home run or a ground out? Some pitches are hit so hard that the ball leaves the park while still on an incline. The men we see in this chapter were still climbing. Other pitches, when they're hit, their ground ball never leave the infield. These men saw the promises of God from afar, waiting on him, not knowing the who, the what, the when, the where, the how God was going to fulfill his promise. But their faith changed them so much that they desired the promises above all that the world has to offer. Our faith, yours and mine, should be looking at God's promises as well, including that of a future home, with a heart seeking to know his promises, cherish them, and be satisfied by them, so that we emerge with a new kind of life that is out of sync with the world. Out of sync. Like Noah from last week, Brother Tom's message from last week, like Noah, a life that builds an ark in the desert. Or like Abraham, out of sync, leaving his homeland and living in tents. Or being willing to lift a knife over your most treasured possession. We're called to faith, and I pray that each of us is still climbing when it's over. Until then, we wait. Worship team, why don't you go ahead and come on up, and I'll pray with me if you would. Father God, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the ability, Lord Jesus, to look back in the history. We're thankful for the historical record that we can go back to and realize, Father, that it's because of men like Joseph and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have put things in place in their lives that we can look to, refer back to, and pull them into our lives at this point in time, in this day and age, recognizing, Father, that they weren't perfect, that we're not perfect, but in the midst of all of it, Lord, we're kidding ourselves if we think we can do it on our own. We need your help. We need your guidance. Help us to be faithful. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.